Well, good morning, everyone. Just want to make sure that my stuff is working because I don't know if I have a good connection on my end. Can you all, well, only one of you is moving at the moment. Sarah, can you wave at me if you can hear me? Oh, good. All right. Well, then, hi, good morning. It's good to see you all. I'm glad to be with you from partly cloudy St. Andrews today. So here's the basic plan of action. We've got a passage in Mark 5 about Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac. I'm going to read through the passage one time through, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to read it through again, kind of verse by verse, and point out some particulars, just interesting stuff that's going on. And then I'm going to finish by discussing 4 points. And the 4 points aren't necessarily related to each other. They're just 4 things that stood out to me and I thought were worth passing on to you as I looked at this passage for you guys this week. All right, so let's begin by I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along there. That's Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. They, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who'd seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany Jesus. And Jesus did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And the man went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. It's a great story. I'm so glad I get to talk to you about it this morning. It's one of the most famous and one of those memorable stories in the New Testament, so there's a good chance you're already pretty familiar with it. So let me walk through it a couple verses at a time and just point out a few odds and ends. Some of this will just be accidental detail. Some of this will feed towards our better understanding of it altogether. So he said in verse 1 that they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Remember, Jesus' home base is at a town called Capernaum. If you're picturing, if the Sea of Galilee is a bit of a circle, Capernaum's on the top end of it. That's where Jesus is living with his family, and that's kind of his home base, and he's moving around. And there's 10 big cities around the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis. And one of the cities is called Gadara, and that's where they land. And they take a boat down to the other side, so they go from the north to the south, or on the south side of the sea, and they land at this place. Sometimes this place is called the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. It's called the Gadarene Demoniac. It's just place names commonly had multiple names in the ancient world, so that's nothing to think about too much. It's interesting, but it doesn't mean a lot. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. No sermon in Mark is adequate unless we mention the word immediately, which is the most repeated word in Mark's gospel. Mark loves it. It gives a sense of urgency and of immediacy. In Mark's narrative, things are just happening quickly, immediately, immediately, immediately. And so it's almost as if Jesus' foot touches the ground and the demon-possessed guy is right there in the presence. So you have a kind of almost dramatic visual feel to what's going on in this. And they tell us that the guy has been, he has an unclean spirit. Unclean spirits, evil spirits, it's the same language, same ideas throughout the Bible. But the idea here is that this spirit is something that doesn't belong. It renders him impure ritually. He's something is wrong with him internally. We don't really know what demon possession. We don't have like a psychology of demon possession. We don't have like there's no category in the DSM-5, the Diagnostic Statistics Manual for demon possession. That's not a thing we deal with in that sense. But here we have someone who's dealing with deeply spiritual problems, and they tell us that he's dwelling among the tombs. And I think this is important for a couple reasons. In the first place, I think it's true he was living among tombs because there was no home from among the living. But I think it's also important to recognize that this man was dead to the world already. He lived among the tombs because he had no home with the living. He had no place to be. And so he was an outcast in the most vivid of senses. So the rest of verses 3 and then verse 4, no one is able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles blown to pieces. Broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. There's some setup here in terms of who will be strong enough to bind. The answer is Jesus. In case, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to be strong enough. But there's some setup of spiritual power versus earthly power, that there is, this man exhibits the inadequacy of human effort to resolve certain problems. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how strong the chain is. There are things you're not going to be able to deal with because they're spiritual in origin. And you're going to need the help of a savior who is stronger to deal with these things. And so we're pointing up to a contrast between human strength and ultimately the power of Jesus as is going to be revealed here. Verses 5, 6, and 7, I'll read together. Constantly, day and night, the man screamed among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Imagine, I don't know, you guys live in a probably... Well, you guys live in Edinburgh. There's probably crazy people who get a little tipsy and wander on the streets of Edinburgh screaming and shouting at things. And you think, I'm gonna cross the other side of the street now. There's a whole region here where this guy is just dominating. He's too strong. He's too unkempt. He lives among the tombs. He's miserable. He's cutting himself with stones. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, the man ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, I won't shout. What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. The word implore shows up a lot of times in this passage. A lot of people imploring. They implore Jesus. Other people implore. Everyone's imploring God to do things in this. So the guy is deeply unpleasant. Chances are he stinks. Let's just make it clear. He stinks. He's unkempt. He's been cut by stones. He's bloodied. He's unclean. He's a mess. He's not someone you're going to invite to dinner because he won't eat. It's just he's so far beyond any way you'd normally reach him as a human. But I think it's really interesting that he bows down before Jesus. And I recall the words of James 2:19. Where James writes, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And I want to remind you that in the world of the New Testament and in our world as well, the demons believe in Jesus. They just don't obey him. And that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to obey him as well. The demons believe. The spiritual powers believe. They recognize Jesus's authority. There's something else that's required of us, and that's something that perhaps we should reflect on. The demon knows power when he sees it, and knowing the power and kind of knowing his doom is certain, he tries to be free to keep it as mischief. He wants to keep doing his stuff. There's another contrast here in terms I mentioned earlier, the difference between spiritual power and human power. The other contrast is that the demons appear to be better at admitting Jesus's power than the crowd is. And so when you get to the end of the passage, the demons show up as kind of better witnesses to King Jesus than the crowd. And that presents trouble for us as readers of the text. How are we going to respond? Okay, verse 8 continues. For Jesus had been saying, so we kind of move back in time, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus is already doing his exorcism work. The minute he met the guy, he was like, come out, be gone. And then it didn't work. Jesus is a consummate professional, and so we read verse 9, and he was asking him, what's your name? And the man said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Jesus is pretty has a pretty great track record on exorcisms. You know, he says stuff and it happens. And so when he says stuff and it doesn't happen, he's going to find out, oh, there's more going on here. And so he proceeds to gather more information when he wants to know. He's called the great physician. So he's doing a diagnostic. He's finding out what's going on in the situation. And he asks, "What's your name?" And he finds this name, Legion. I don't know where I heard this number. I do know now, I think. But apparently a Roman legion was about 5,000 soldiers. I was told years ago it was 2,000. I think the number 2,000 got tied to the pig number instead of the cohort. So a Roman legion is about 5,000 soldiers, which means that this guy's in some serious trouble if he has a large number of demons living inside him. And this appears to be, this is the reason why Jesus' simple exorcism doesn't work, because he's dealing with a host. It's worth asking, how do you get 5,000 demons? How does that happen to you? How do you get into that position? I kind of think we could also ask the question, how does the land of God's people get 2,000 pigs? And I think that's part of what Mark is saying to us. How does God's holy land get 2,000 unclean animals? How can a God's holy person get 5,000 unclean demons? And maybe the processes are similar. One compromise leads to another. Your inner life begins to change in character. You invite trouble inside, and troubles breed with other troubles, and then they multiply inside you. If you've seen one of those shows where they show people who are hoarders, I mean, people who just live, that you walk in their door and they live in a tunnel of stacked newspapers all the way down, and they've got rubbish filling their entire, they just live in this tiny corridor of space where they're filled with waste. And maybe there's something of spiritual hoarding. When we disobey God in one place, we invite uncleanness in one place, and the uncleanness breeds uncleanness, and it multiplies inside us. And maybe this is part of it. Verse 10, and the demonized man began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send him out of the country. And it really looks like Jesus makes a bargain with the demon. And I think we're just going to leave it there and then move on. Is Jesus making a deal? And does Jesus make deals with the demons? I don't know that he does, but it's still there. Verses 11 and 12, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Once again, this is a herd of unclean animals. So there's an unclean spirit, and here's a herd of unclean animals. And the parallelism is, I think, explicit in terms of the scenario, in terms of what Mark is doing. There really shouldn't be a herd of them in God's holy land any more than there should be a herd of demons inside one of God's people. And this is kind of the pregnant question. Why are there pigs here? And so Jesus doesn't really make a bargain. He just deals with two problems at once. He's going to cleanse the land at the same time as he cleanses the man and sends the demons into the pigs. And so it's a bit of a, perhaps it's a bit of a two birds with one stone. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Subtle thing to note is that the demons filled the man, but they couldn't kill him. They couldn't destroy him. They didn't have power to end his life. They could hurt him. They could make him cut himself. They could make him a social outcast. They could make him miserable. But the moment they enter the pigs, they destroy them, because this is something they could do. And I think that is very interesting. And now Jesus, as I said, has exorcised the pigs from the land as well as the demons from the man. Verses 14 and 15, their herdsmen, the pigs' herdsmen, ran away and reported in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. I don't know that fright would be my response to seeing a guy healed. I'd be pleased to see him healed. But the reputation spreads. Everybody knew about the demon-possessed man. They knew you don't walk that way, don't go by the tombs, avoid that space because Mr. Crazy lives there. And their response is a bit odd. They become frightened. At what? At Jesus? At the man? At the pigs? We're not sure. But then verses 16 and 17, those who had seen it described how it had all happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. So in other words, Jesus exorcised the demons, and then the people exorcised Jesus. They remove him from their space. The easiest explanation for why they do this is economics. The pigs cost more to them than the person. Well, for Jesus, the person cost way more than the pigs. And so his economics were a little different than theirs. Verses 18 and 19, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed came by imploring he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." This is the fastest turnaround to missionary ever. Healed missionary in like an hour, or maybe it was a day, who knows? But it was pretty rapid turnaround. Go and preach. And Jesus sends him away to tell. And then verse 20 has this lovely phrase in it. He says, "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." Don't miss it. This is one of the greatest little subtle divine revelations in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Go and talk about how much the Lord, Yahweh, has done for you." And the man went and talked about how much Jesus had done for him. Get it? Go talk about the Lord. He went and talked about Jesus. Who's Jesus? The Lord. Ha ha. So it's a great moment. Okay, that's just going through the passage. Let me make my 4 points in no particular order that I just, and I'll try and keep these relatively brief. The first point is that Jesus' encounters with evil spirits are not power struggles. When Jesus encounters evil spirits, it's not a power struggle between them. We think of exorcism as a kind of belabored process. Probably comes more from our watching of movies than from the Bible. And the thing you notice most about Jesus' prayers in the New Testament is how short they are. See. Stand up. Be quiet. Get out. It's not like Jesus has to like build up his inner self-power and get himself all keyed up for it. He just shows up and starts giving commands. And so there's no real power struggle involved when Jesus exorcises demons. And then the demon always obeys because he knows his place. In fact, when coming face-to-face with the power of Jesus, the demons are, as one, terrified of King Jesus. Now, stepping back, we should remember that Jesus actually doesn't perform any labor to do any of the works of the kingdom. He always just pronounces the kingdom of God. And I think much of this comes back to the story about the binding of the strong man. And this is Mark chapter 3, verses 23 to 27. I'm going to read it for you very quickly, what he says. They think that Jesus is casting out Satan by Satan. And he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Well, Jesus is plundering Satan's property because he's tied up Satan. And that's the message here. This is why he can plunder it so very easily. It raises some questions about when Jesus bound Satan. My money's on the temptation. When Jesus resists Satan in the temptation, that's when he binds him. And resisting temptation in the way that Adam and Eve did not resist temptation, Jesus now has power over the spirits in the world. And I think that's part of the cosmology of the New Testament. Okay, what does this mean for us if we're ever called to participate in an exorcism? I hope none of you will have to do this, I hope, but what does it mean if you are? Here's some tips. Number one, if you rely on your own power, you will fail. If you trust in your own power, if you're trying to get your own fervency, your own spiritual energy, it's just not gonna work. You have to rely on Jesus's power. Remember Acts 19, and I'll read this for you briefly, 19 verses 13 to 16. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists," apparently this is a cottage industry in ancient Israel, Jewish exorcists, "who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Okay, this is their new method. They think it's a phrase, like a catchword. "Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them," how does he say, here's my evil spirit voice,
"I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?"
Yeah, he probably sounded much sweeter than that. "And this man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them," and here's the punchline, "so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." You have to picture this in like Monty Python style, like they're all running out naked one by one, the seven sons of Sceva, because they get thrashed by this demon. The point is that exorcism isn't about technique, it's about who you know. And if you know Jesus, it isn't about how fervent you are or about saying the right words, but about relying on his power to make the kingdom known. Okay? So if you're ever in that position, remember, his power, not mine. Okay, second point was this. In the economics of the kingdom of God, one man's life is worth more than the local economy. In the economics of God's kingdom, one man's life is worth more than the local economy. Those pigs were worth bank, people. This was a huge resource. That's a lot of pork, and you know, we're free to eat pork now, and that's a wonderful thing, but back then that wasn't cool. But wow, that's a lot of dumplings. And they represent an investment, but given the opportunity to trade all of these for the life of that man, Jesus did not hesitate. No hesitation in trading this wealth for the man. In fact, this is the message of the parables of the pearl and the treasure in the 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Let me read those for you again. And there's something here that's interesting. Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, for most of my life, when I heard these parables, it was taught with the emphasis that the kingdom is the pearl, and that you were the one hunting the pearl, and that you should really sell all you have to get into the kingdom. That's why I was taught this parable. And there's some truth in that we should be sold out for Jesus, of course. But Jesus has been very clear in the parable that precedes this one that the field is the world. And what that means is that it's not me who sells everything and buys the field. It's Jesus who sells everything and buys the field to buy you. In other words, you are the pearl of great price, which Jesus has traded everything in order to buy out of the world field. He's the one that you came to save. Okay? And here in Mark 5, we see a very vivid example of this. The world saw a demonized man, a horror, a thing to be avoided at all costs, someone dead before his time, but Jesus saw the pearl and easily paid the price to rescue the man. Now, if Jesus will pay the price for a man of filth and chains and insanity, how much more will he pay for you? There's some great hope here, isn't it? I'm certainly not possessed by 5,000 demons. But Jesus will give his life for me. How do the demons get in this guy? What's his backstory? Well, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because his real value is extravagant and untarnished by his history. Because his real value has been assigned by King Jesus. That's good news. It's not about who you were. It's about who Jesus has rescued you to be. All right, we're nearly done. These last two points are quite short. Point three, as easily as Jesus can exercise between 2,000 and 5,000 demons, in other words, at a word, so we also can easily exercise Jesus. Think about that. Jesus easily sends 5,000 demons out, but we can easily reject Jesus. And that's pretty amazing. The crowd who witnessed the exchange turns on Jesus and exorcises him from their land. Why? Economics? Maybe? Fear of change? Possibly? Fear of power? I don't know. Either way, as spiritually powerful as Jesus is, he never forces himself on anyone. He never forces himself past our will. Now, we can choose our economic security over Jesus' power. We can choose our fear over Jesus' presence. We can choose our pleasures over the demands that Jesus makes of us to change. And we can choose to attempt to try to bind our troubles with chains rather than obey and trust in the word of Jesus. We can always choose not Jesus. And that's really sobering. It's good news too, right? Because you remain free, but it's sobering because you have power to resist the king. Fourth and finally, when we've met Jesus, we can't help talking about Jesus. I mean, once again, Jesus says, go and talk about the Lord, and the guy went and talked about Jesus. When we've met Jesus, we talk about Jesus. When we've seen Jesus do things, we talk about Jesus who does things. And ideally, when Jesus is at work in our lives, other people will see Jesus in us. And we don't need to be demonized or to experience a wild testimony to shine for Jesus. All we have to do is to live obediently together, call one another to shine well for the kingdom. And that's all I want to encourage you to do today, to talk about Jesus and to make him as famous as you can this week. So let me pray for you, and then we'll wrap up. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you valued this man so much that you helped us to see that our value is high. I thank you, Lord, that you could see through all the troubles and all the muck and all the mire that we come covered with, and you see the pearl of price within us. I pray that you help us to accept our valuation in your eyes and not to keep tarnishing ourselves by our own measurements. And I pray that you will shine through us this week and this month and for the rest of our lives to glorify you in everything. These things I pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.